Joe Biden has addressed Americans after a surge in attacks against Asians inside of the United States. Now, he said that the U.S. is no place for hate. And that sounds like a great slogan, but if we look at the historic reality, it seems that hatred has been a consistent fiber of life for many minorities in the country.
The United States has witnessed yet another hate crime against minority groups that sparked a nationwide debate over the threats these people are facing in the country. On Wednesday, a white man gunned down 8 people, including 6 Asian women at spas around Atlanta. The incident raised fears that it might be a new wave of attacks on Asian Americans. A report released by the Office of the Director of National Intelligence said racially motivated extremists pose the most lethal domestic terrorism threats to the U.S. It also warned that threats from domestic violent extremism are metastasizing across the country and could grow in 2021. Hate crimes against minorities in the U.S. have significantly increased over the past years, as former President Donald Trump explicitly favored white people over people of color. Many African Americans and Hispanics have been attacked or killed by white police officers or extremist groups. Asian Americans are in no better condition. They have been grappling with a rise in hate crimes since the coronavirus outbreak, as Trump directly blamed China for the pandemic. Now the question is, how would a country whose foundation has been built on killing the minorities manage to get rid of racism, which has been entrenched in its culture for centuries?
I'd like to welcome my guest to the program out of Washington, D.C., senior member of Black Alliance for Peace, Netva Freeman, and professor at CUNY and political commentator Danny Shum out of New York. Welcome both of you to the program. Let's start this off in D.C. with Netva. What do you think is actually behind the spike in attacks that we're witnessing right now against Asians?
Well, I think most people understand that it started with a lot of the rhetoric that Donald Trump was having, and people in that of that ilk in terms of the United States at low level of xenophobic, more the low level of political understanding and analysis, but highly xenophobic dispositions and mentality, and trying to blame, and the U.S. not really taking responsibility, for its role and the spread and proliferation of the pandemic here, and then Trump making his comments, and then people and other people, not just Trump, but other people, kung flu and all those kind of crazy things. But at the same time, we should not make this only about Trump, because I think here the Democrats, the Democratic Party, particularly this new administration, would love to scapegoat Trump and his role and that Trump administration and the rise of xenophobic and right-wing racist phenomenon, or not really a rise in it. It's not really more prominent than it was before, but maybe it's gotten more desperate. But we also shouldn't divorce it from the foreign policy and the angling of the United States, which is very racist foreign policy disposition toward China and Korea, and angling for war, and that in itself comes with its own propaganda. Washington, the Wall Street Journal, and all of them participate in this angling. So when people have low levels of political understanding and they don't understand colonialism and how the global economy works and things like that, then they will often see as their adversaries people that are not like them, and the people who are in the eye in this kind of focus, this lens of attack. And so that's where I would start with that, it's generally the United States capitalist, settler, colonialist system and imperialist government that kind of sets this tone and is an incubator for mm-hmm. such backwards ideas.
Okay. Well, Danny, touching on some of the same points that Netva has made, though, I want your perspective on how much of what we are witnessing do you think relates to what we saw take place during the Trump administration. As Netva said, it was as far as the jargon that was used and the whole atmosphere, is it more that, or in general, that this country basically was built on racism, and there is a great racial divide that is taking place in the U.S. now.
In the words of Malcolm X, you can't have capitalism without racism. And we are fed a steady diet of xenophobic, anti-immigrant, xenophobic miseducation in this country. Unfortunately, these horrific killings in Atlanta do not come as a surprise in a country where, in the words of H. Rap Brown, racism is American as apple pie. After January 6th, with the countdown to inauguration, we were just counting how many incidents, how many high-profile incidents of anti-Asian violence would there be. And as Netflix laid out in his summation, there's this long history of anti-China, anti-socialist propaganda. We only have to check the front page every day of the Financial Times in London, in the New York Times here, and across this country. So it's not just coming from the right wing. It's coming from both wings of the ruling class. As the competition with China heats up, this is a technological and economic and diplomatic battle. So these headlines, unfortunately, are going to continue to play out, especially among the white working class, who's been fed how many centuries of white supremacy and backwardness.
Well, Netfa, what do you make of Biden's comments that the U.S. is not a country of hate? Because if we look at the U.S.'s terrible record when it comes to dealing, especially with Native and Black Americans, it's deeply rooted in hate. But your overall take on the way this administration has been addressing this issue, do you see it as being hypocritical?
Well, it's absolutely hypocritical, and what it comes at a time where actually this this wing of the ruling class, which is dominated by the Democratic Party and this Biden-Harris presidency, is really doing its best to, this issue emerges when it's doing its best to play on a crude identity politics that's absent of the class struggles, that's absent of capitalism, and trying to play on, well, Black Lives Matter and other people matter, and that movement that's making them have to address what's being called racial injustice or racial justice has emerged, particularly young people who've seen who have a very internationalist purview, who are open to other peoples, and they're trying to miss, but they want that to stay there, and they don't want like what we just what we talked about here earlier with Danny mentioning, is that the United States and its capitalism is intertwined with racism, and they can't be separated. They need to separate it, and so that's what they're doing. So he has to give pronouncements denouncing what's happening. They want to make sure we don't make the connections of those things with the foreign policy toward like North Korea and China and other places around the world. It's absolutely hypocritical. Not to mention, even if we're talking about police, they have to embrace police in spite of the fact that the overwhelming sentiment against the racial justice against the police and how racist they are as an institution. And so, you know, it's nothing but hypocrisy when he can't tease out all the rest of the interconnections and intersections of this issue.
Well, Danny, in 2020, we saw many people protest against racial inequality. What came about of those demonstrations? Has anything changed?
That's a great question. A lot of window dressing, especially from the Democrats, but institutionally, systematically, what has changed? Segregation and white supremacy and police brutality has not changed. A year ago, when Breonna Taylor was murdered, we're coming up on the one-year anniversary of the brutal torture and assassination of George Floyd. But the people continue to resist, proving how true the statement is that repression breeds resistance, and only resistance can bring us our freedom. Today, across the country, as we speak, there are demonstrations against racism, against anti-Asian hatred and hate crimes. So really, it's only the people in motion with these different anti-racist and anti-imperialist organizations who can usher in a new day. It's not going to be a Joe Biden or a Kamala Harris or any other white knight from their pedestal that's going to cause any real systematic change. So I think it's correct to be in the streets, to stand with our Asian sisters and brothers across this country at this crucial moment, at this tragic historical moment.
Well, Nefta, listen to what Danny just said. Let's talk about that possibility, talking about a rising resistance. When we look at, because you pointed out and talked about the way the U.S. is handling its foreign policy and the way it has demonized, for example, China or North Korea, and of course the way the media, the mainstream media, also promotes what the state is basically telling them. So how likely is it that we will get to that point of this rising resistance, this, if you want to say, woke group that really can make that change that's necessary?
It's interesting that you use the term woke, and because the Wall Street Journal rather just had put out a thing using the term sort of more disparagingly, mm-hmm. as the way of disparaging the xenophobia and racism and whatnot. But I think one of the things, and this is where the media is very key to the answering into your question, is that it is quite likely. One of the things, in spite of all of the megaphone, you know, they're using to put out their propaganda and their spin, is that they're not reporting on, for example, Danny mentioned a lot of the demonstrations that are going on. If we go into those demonstrations, particularly if you look at people's journalism and people's coverage, so to speak, that the internet has on social media and whatnot, we can see a lot of solidarity with these young people across race lines, race, quote unquote, race lines, if you will, but also recognizing the solutions that Danny talked about, that it's not within the state, and then denouncing the police. I saw one, a young woman, Asian woman, who was talking about having a discussion with her mother about the role of the police, and them thinking, well, the hate crimes that are emerging against Asians in the United States means that we have to embrace the police. And she was explaining to her mother, no, the police don't keep us safe. And then she talked about the racist policies and actions and implementation of police against African people, black people in this country. And so, and you know, just if you look, if you're on the ground among the people, you can see that there's an emerging young generation that sees through this stuff. We just don't get, it doesn't get reported. As long as we're also using mobilizations to engage in organization with political education, then it's inevitable. This system is crumbling, and the contradiction of the system cannot be hidden. I mean, they can do a good job of making it look like it's hidden, but it's not really hidden from the people who have to face the consequences of it.
Well, Danny, in a report released by the Office of the Director of National Intelligence, it says the biggest threat to the United States is racially motivated domestic terrorism. Your take on this assessment?
Yeah, no question. I mean, even the FBI in the state has recognized this, yet here we have this assassin, this racist murderer, who killed 8 people, and the police apprehend him peacefully. He doesn't have a scratch on him. So we see, whether it's Dylan Roof or this other young man, these are deeply sick individuals, infected with how many decades and centuries of the white supremacy, and then the police handle them with kids' gloves. I think it's important to continue to take these big steps back and contextualize internationally how fearful this decaying empire is of China, of China's $1 trillion investment in other countries across Latin America, the new accords with Australia, with Japan, with other Asian powers. We remember Obama's pivot to Asia, so quote-unquote away from the war on terrorism. So it's within this context that we see these attacks on China, as if China were somehow our existential threat here in New York City and D.C. and beyond, when it's probably the coronavirus, lack of health care. But you cannot have war without racist demonization of the quote-unquote enemy. So that's the context that really puts whether somebody is Southeast Asian or Vietnamese or Filipino, they fall into this category of a people who's being branded as this internal enemy. So if we don't have that context, then we're going to believe the MSNBC and CNN headlines that these are just individual racist attacks, when in fact it's part of something much bigger.
What about that, Netfa, what Danny just said about that demonization? And he was talking, of course, on an international level, but even locally. I mean, if we look at what's happening inside the states, there are some analysts who talks about that this technique that is being used is the divide and conquer, divide the people, divide them into races, divide them into whatever you can divide them into in order that they cannot unite and actually really make a change in the system. What do you think about that side of things?
Mm-hmm. Oh, it's absolutely true. You can't have it without having even domestic, propaganda to confuse people. In fact, I alluded a couple of times to this Washington Wall Street Journal article that talked about what it was doing was demonizing language and woke, saying, accusing China and a media thing of using woke language, as it said, to confuse, create racial tensions in the United States and animosity, as if there's not racism here already. And a way of saying that social justice movements are being influenced by outside agitators is that whole trope that's longstanding in the United States. Just like they did with they did the same thing with Russia, and saying these little insignificant social media posts were aggravating tensions in the United States, as opposed to the actual real root problem itself being the cause of the unrest here. And so what is that? That's to divide us, to create some attempt, and I will say it's a feeble attempt. I don't think it will work, but a feeble attempt to accuse those of us who are on the ground talking about racial justice of being influenced by something else and not having the intelligence to know the difference between what really ails us and afflicts us, as opposed to these other messages, so-called messages that are supposed to be coming from somewhere else.
Well, Danny, your take, how do you see the future in the United States? Because you talked about these growing movements and these demonstrations and more young people having more of an international perspective. Do you see the future, basically, the pendulum swinging as far as the amount of people who are aware and being able to make a change in that system, or do you see the system just crumbling, basically, because it won't make the changes that these young people and others are demanding?
Yeah, a study showed that 43% of young people in the U.S. look favorably upon socialism. I think there's more and more international solidarity every day with different struggles in the global south, whether it's in Haiti or in Nicaragua and Cuba and Venezuela. One-third to one-fourth of humanity lives under the suffocating sanctions of the decaying empire. So it is upon us for the pendulum to swing. It won't be delivered by UPS or from on high, from without. It is incumbent upon us to organize this movement through popular education, to oppose it every moment, ruling class ideology, all of the ugliness and backwardness and white supremacy that seeps through this miseducational system, this mainstream corporate media. So there's a lot of work in front of us, and how important for everyone out there to join an organization, join study groups, and to be a part of this history, because all of humanity and the future of the planet depends upon it.
Net, for your take, what do you think it's going to take to bring about the necessary change in that country?
You mean in the U.S.?
Yes.
I agree with exactly what Danny said, and I think it's that the most impacted, the most people that facing the most disparaging impacts of this system, unjust capitalist racist system, need to be organized, and the particularly working class people of non-white working class need to be at the lead of that struggle, making unity with the broader working class in the United States. And then we also, I'll just say this, is we also have to, they're doing their best in the previous example that we mentioned, doing their best to disparage other forms of media information, because they're not, it's a desperate attempt, because they know people are realizing they can't depend on these corporate forms of information, so they want to disparage other ones. So, you know, like we mentioned, the Wall Street Journal's attempt. So we have to be able to look at other outlets like this one, like the media outlet right here. None of these corporate things will have Danny or I on here or anybody else talking about this topic the way we're talking about it. And so we have to look at other forms of information. And like Danny said, we also have to engage in collective popular education, political education, not just consuming the information, but getting together so we can have an interpretation of the information that we're getting to inform our organizing.
Thank you both for being with us on this debate. Senior member of Black Alliance for Peace, Netfa Freeman out of Washington, D.C., and Professor Ed Cooney and political commentator Danny Shaw, New York. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on another debate. I'm Marzia Hashimi, signing off for myself and all the crew right here in Tehran. Hope to see you right here next time.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll be discussing the commentary of the 23rd chapter of the Holy Quran, Suratul Mu'minun, or the Believers. Now let's just listen to the related verses and then we'll be back. So stay with us.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ عَنِ اللَّغْوِ مُعْرِضُونَ
And they who turn away from ill speech.
وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ لِلزَّكَاةِ فَاعِلُونَ
And they who are observant of zakah.
Dear listeners, as you have been with us, we're talking about the beginning verses of this chapter, chapter Mu'minun, or the Believers. قَدْ أَفْلَحَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الَّذِينَ هُمْ فِي صَلَاتِهِمْ خَاشِعُونَ وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ عَنِ اللَّغْوِ مُعْرِضُونَ So in the beginning part of this chapter, the Holy Quran is mentioning some of the most important attributes, or better to say, some of the most needed attributes for being from among the successful. The first is to be humble in the prayers. The second is to be avoiding what is vain. And the third one is what is said or mentioned in the fourth verse. وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ لِلزَّكَاةِ فَاعِلُونَ And those who are active in giving the poor due. In fact, the Arabic word zakat in philology means purification. Zakat means cleanliness and growth and development. In Islamic law for the Muslims, this word zakat means a specific part of one's possessions that must be deducted with particular conditions, of course, and then it has to be spent upon the poor, the indigent, and it is used for some other good activities as well. In other words, zakat is subtracting a part of property from one's possessions and after that giving it to the needy. So as the result of this action, those properties and those possessions that remain in the owner's hands would grow by the divine grace and will increase the owner's spiritual rank. In addition, alms tax or zakat wipes away that which is unlawful in one's possessions and takes blameworthiness and bad attributes away from its owner. So we can say that since paying the alms tax wipes away the qualities of mammonism and selfishness, and actually it removes meanness and hard-heartedness from the human soul, it is called zakat. And this is really close to its literal meaning, which was purification and cleanliness.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
Zakat is a very important religious duty and service, and it is an Islamic obligation which is the third item of the fundamental principles of the religion. And in other words, it has been counted as the second pillar of the religion. The Holy Prophet ﷺ has said, "Treat your sick ones by paying alms and protect your possessions by paying the alms tax." And also it is reported from Imam Sadiq ﷺ saying, "Allah enjoins His people nothing more difficult than paying the alms tax. When they refrain from paying it, many of them will perish." Actually, in the Holy Quran and in the narrations attributed to the infallible Imams, the alms tax has a very high and important status. And by carefully studying the verses of the Holy Quran, we find that the alms tax and its importance are mentioned right after many verses concerning ritual prayers, as it is exactly such in our case. And in a narration by the Prophet ﷺ, Imam Sadiq ﷺ, we read that one who does not pay the smallest amount of alms tax on his possessions is counted not a believer or a Muslim. Or in another tradition by the Holy Prophet ﷺ, we read that one day he ﷺ evicted five persons who did not pay their alms tax, and he said to them, "You who do not pay the alms tax, get out of our mosque and do not perform the ritual prayer." in this mosque. It has been mentioned in another narration that we should pay our alms tax so that our ritual prayers would be accepted. And it's important to note that we have some other narrations warning people that if they do not pay the alms tax on their wealth, the ground would take away their blessings by divine commandment, and they will be in the grip of destitution and famine. We will, inshallah, talk more in the next programs about this verse. Thank you for staying with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering the doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to Q&A on Islamic Beliefs from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer doubts and misconceptions with regard to theological issues and the different questions which are being asked by different questioners around the world concerning theological issues. In this very show, we shall be talking and discussing a question which was received concerning the Allah's needlessness and creation of Adam or mankind. This is what we wanted to discuss and talk about it in a context, in a theological context, with presence of Islamic researcher Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools. Sheikh, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
Thanks to you, Sheikh, for accepting the invitation. The question that we want to start with, Sheikh, is that, is there any contradiction between Allah's needlessness and creation of human being with the purpose of worshipping him? I don't know exactly why this questioner have made such a comparison and actually wants to reach to which conclusion he wants to reach to see if there is any contradiction between Allah's needlessness and creation of human being with the purpose of ibadah and worship. So maybe this person wants to say that Allah is not totally needless, because he is in need of worship of human being, and that is something that I don't know. How can we say that Allah is in need of our worship? Is it just because he made it compulsory on us to worship him? It means that he needs it, but we can see and we can even witness many other cases that we ask people to do something, but it is not going to benefit us. Sheikhana, how do you want to answer such a question?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, as you mentioned, it seems that the dear listeners is referring to the verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajim, wa ma khalaqtu al-jinna wal-insa illa liya'budun." I did not create the jinns and the human beings except for them to worship me. So he may say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created human being for a need, so he is not needless.
Yeah.
He created human being so that they worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as if Allah needs the worship of human beings. So I think it's good to begin with an example to make the answer clear. We can think of a wealthy person who is, let's say, a very benevolent person. So such a person tries to find poor people so that he could help them.
Yeah.
And so the first question is that if a benevolent, wealthy person is trying to find poor people to help them,
mm-hmm.
can we say that he is in need of that?
Definitely no.
It is the mercy of this person that he is looking for the poor people.
Yeah.
It is out of his grace and benevolence. And let's say after giving them money and properties, this benevolent person tells those poor people that, "I have some plans for you, some suggestions, so that you can make more money out of this money that I'm giving to you."
Mm-hmm.
So through investing the money that I'm giving you in, for example, such a company, you can earn even much more money.
Definitely. This is among those cases that I mentioned at the very beginning.
Yeah. So can we say that this benevolent person is in need of suggesting such plans? No. Out of his mercy, he's first of all giving the money to the people.
Yeah.
And second of all, he's helping these poor people to even gain more wealth and money and properties. So in our case, for sure, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not in need of creating human beings.
Very true.
We can imagine that at least based on the our traditions, Prophet Adam alayhi salam was the first human being on the earth. So although there is a discussion whether before him we have had other generations of human beings or not, but and many scholars believe that the answer is positive, but anyway, before Adam alayhi salam, at least it seems that there was a time when there was no human being on the earth.
Yeah.
So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was, he needed the worship and the human beings, the worship of the human beings, so what was he doing in that time when there was no human being on the earth? So for sure there has been some time where, during which there has been no human being before Adam alayhi salam. And we know that after the first nafkh sur, the first blow in the trumpet, all the people will die on the earth. And it will be a time between the first nafkh sur and the second one. So during this time, again, there is no one on the earth. And even there is no angel. All the angels will die, according to the narrations. So no one is worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, neither human beings, nor the jinns, nor the angels. So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in need of the worship of human beings and the angels, so what he will do during that time? So my point is that it gives us this impression that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not in need of, first of all, creation of the human being, and second of all, the worship of the human being. Otherwise, in those periods, he would na'udhu billah face problems. So
why? I think the question wants to know why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it compulsory on us to worship him if he's in need of it. I know that you have implicitly answered the question, but is there any necessity that brought it? It's just for the benefit of human beings themselves. Am I right?
Sure. To add to that, we need to say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, it is true that he is merciful, and out of his mercy he is creating human beings, but at the same time he is also all wise. So he is not creating the human beings in vain, without any purpose. So like the example that I mentioned, the benevolent person gives the money and then he gives a plan for those poor people that follow this plan to gain more wealth. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of his wisdom, has given human beings a kind of plan for their own growth. Many of the human beings may not know that this is for their own benefit.
Mm-hmm.
But for example, when we consider prayer, we see that salat, there are a lot of benefits for human beings. A spiritual closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a kind of tranquility and calmness. When people remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala all the time, even when they face difficulties, problems, you find religious people to have, much more tranquility when facing difficulties and problems. So even when it comes to the physical problems, the religious people can cope with these problems, in a better way compared to those people who do not believe in God or do not worship God.
Right.
And also following divine instructions is a way to purify the society. A society in which the people are, religious people, they are worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they are away from committing sin. At the end of the day, we have a much more safe community. I mean, when people are away from scenes like, I mean, rape, stealing, and other social scenes that are forbidden in the all the divine religions, then we have a much more safe society. So again, we see that the benefit is for the people. The person who is worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is away from pride and haughtiness. So if you are really a religious person, it means that you are humble before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then you show the same humility before other human beings. If you are worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the same God asks you to serve the people, not to be haughty, to consider serving the people as a kind of value and merit. So these are some of the benefits of worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which are to the benefit of the people. And the verses of the Quran very explicitly mentions that Allah said that I have no need to your acts of worship. It's been mentioned explicitly in some of the verses. If I have time, mm-hmm. yeah. I may refer to a few of them. For example, Ya ayyuhan nas antumul fuqara'u ila Allah. O mankind, you are the ones who stand in need of Allah. Wallahu huwa al-ghaniyyu al-hamid. Allah is all sufficient and all laudable. When it comes to the one of the acts of worship, which is Hajj or the pilgrimage, we know that this is one of the main obligatory acts for Muslims. And it's very important. It's been mentioned in chapter Ali Imran, verse 97. Allah says, لِلَّهِ عَلَى النَّاسِ حِجُّ الْبَيْتِ. It is a divine obligation upon the people to do the Hajj, the pilgrimage. But then says, وَمَنْ كَفَرَ. If a person is not going to do Hajj, this is not, of course, theological kufr and disbelief. But then Allah says, فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ غَنِيٌّ عَنِ الْعَالَمِينَ. Allah is not in need of the creatures. I do not need you to do Hajj. Rather, it is to your own benefit.
And okay, Sheikh, approved and accepted. Mm-hmm. Up until now, you said that this is just for the benefit of the people and for the benefit of the creatures that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to, for example, worship Him. The answer that might be given to this actually argument is that yes, it's true. He wants my goodness. He wants me to actually be in a better mood. That's why he gives me such a chance. But what if you, for suppose that you as a person, give me something? I want to thank you for not taking your gift. So thank you very much. But why don't you want to actually blame me in case I refuse taking your gift? So you made it compulsory on me just for my own sake. But what if I, as a person, as an entity, don't want this goodness of yours? What is the answer then? So why do you make it compulsory on me? I know this is good for me, but why do you make it compulsory on me? This is what I think the mm-hmm. questioner might be answering.
So we need to think of the fact that the life on this world is not, temporal. It's not limited to only this world. We can think of the hereafter as well. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not created human being to live for a short while and then pass away. So first of all, let's imagine that it was only this world. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates human beings and then give them the instructions mm-hmm. and then tell them that you are free to act upon them or not. Of course, even now, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that these are obligations, many people are not following the obligations. But imagine Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that these are only suggestions. You can follow them and you are able not to follow them. So what happens is that the majority of the people will be away from the obligations and will do all the crimes. Mm-hmm. And they are not fearful of the punishments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So will we have a safe society in that case? I mean, imagine a world without mindful people. All the people are going to commit all the sins and they are away from the obligations. In that case, I mean, even the people of the world will be exhausted. And second of all, as I mentioned, it's not only this world. Allah has created us for another world in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided rewards for the good doers and punishments for the bad doers. So if we think of the fact that it's not limited, the life is not limited to this world, then we can accept that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can make some obligations for the people and make some rewards for those people who follow that and punishment for those who refuse to follow.
Thank you very much, dear Sheikh, for your explanations and answers to the question, and you respected listeners for staying tuned and listening to us in Q&A and Islamic Beliefs from IRM English Radio. I hope you enjoyed the show, and you will join us again in our upcoming sessions. Till then, I'll live in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Li aliyin wa husayin wa hasan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن.
Round the world with reporters.
For the past 15 years, these shanties have been the new homes of Rohingya refugees. A scattered community dwelling here with no proper sanitation facilities and unhygienic conditions. To them, what matters is to survive, and that's all they've been trying to get. Escaping persecution at the hands of authorities in Myanmar, the Muslim Rohingya community has been fleeing their homes for safer locations. But decades have passed, and they still have no place to call home.
A decade ago, we left Rakhine because they were mercilessly killing people from our community. Our women were raped and children were taken into forced labor. For the sake of life and honor, we moved out of bloody place, but our ill fate loomed over us everywhere. We are being forced out of everywhere.
New Delhi's recent crackdown on illegal immigrants in the Jammu region landed over 160 Rohingya refugees in detention centers, which has forced others to flee the makeshift camp. The refugees are now heading to unknown locations.
This time, the authorities have rejected our UNHCR cards. They have taken our men and we are left helpless. The silence of the global Muslim community towards our plight has made our lives miserable.
Since the Hindu nationalist Bharatiya Janata Party came to power in India, minorities in the country are feeling the heat. The BJP introduced the Citizenship Amendment Bill in 2019. It grants Indian citizenship to Hindus, Christians, Buddhists, Sikhs and other minorities who fled neighboring countries like Pakistan, Bangladesh and Afghanistan before 2014, fearing religious persecution. However, the Citizenship Amendment Act discriminates against Muslims and violates the rights of equality enshrined in the Constitution of India. In the state of Assam, illegal immigrants from Bangladesh have long been a source of concern for India. Accordingly, around 2 million residents were left off the National Citizenship Register, a majority of them Muslims. The register is a list of people who can prove they had entered India by March 1971, right before neighboring Bangladesh became an independent country. Analysts say the Hindu nationalist Bharatiya Janata Party aims at transforming India into a majoritarian community by granting citizenship rights to majority groups. And all this has dented India's democratic image globally and has downgraded India from a democracy to an electoral autocracy. Shahana Butt, Indian Administered Kashmir.
The
first high-level meeting between the U.S. and China under Joe Biden's presidency gets off to a frosty start, putting the deeply strained relations between the two countries on public display. The opening session of a two-day meeting in Alaska saw top American and Chinese officials hurling accusations at each other in front of the world media. During the meeting, U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken accused China of threatening the global stability, conducting cyber attacks against the U.S., and practicing economic coercion. He also lashed out at Beijing for what he called committing human rights violations, including in Hong Kong. Senior Chinese diplomat Yang Jiechi reacted by calling the U.S. allegations hypocritical. He noted that Washington's own human rights records are at a low point, especially with regard to its treatment of African Americans who are being, quote, slaughtered there. Yang also accused Washington of using its military might and financial power to suppress other countries. The senior Chinese official said Washington, with its unfounded allegations, is trying to obstruct normal trade exchanges and inciting some countries to attack China. The two top economies have been at loggerheads for years over a host of issues, including trade, cybersecurity, Taiwan, and Hong Kong. The U.S. has also been on the forefront over China's maritime dispute with some of its neighbors over the South China Sea, siding with Beijing's rivals and routinely dispatching warships and warplanes to the region. Experts believe the U.S. is increasingly concerned about China's growing economic power.
The United States is increasingly concerned about China's growing economic power. Now, China has an economy that's roughly half the size of that of the United States, but China has been making gains on the United States, in recent years.
The Sino-American relations sank to their lowest level under former President Donald Trump, who initiated a trade war with China using tariffs as a pressure tool. The Biden administration has taken a somber approach as it views the Sino-American relations as the biggest geopolitical test of the 21st century. However, it has so far refrained from rolling back Trump's policies to mend bilateral relations. It appears Biden is following in Trump's footsteps not only with regard to China, but other global issues. 2 months after his inauguration, Biden has also failed to live up to his campaign promise of returning to the UN-endorsed 2015 Iran nuclear deal that was signed during his vice presidency but abandoned by Trump in 2018. Iran says Biden is no different from his predecessor when it comes to honoring the accord. Tensions have also escalated between Moscow and Washington in recent days, with Russia warning that bilateral ties are, quote, on the brink of collapse, that after the U.S. president called his Russian counterpart a killer and warned that Vladimir Putin will pay the price for what he claimed meddling in the U.S. presidential election.
Belgium's largest COVID-19 vaccination center, located in Hazel on the outskirts of Brussels city. Like hundreds of similar venues across the EU, officials here are worried about vaccine supply. 33-year-old nurse Alex Gavoni has arrived to get the jab.
I have a vaccination center behind my house, but I could not go there because they don't have enough supplies. And this place is a bit far away from me, for the other people that have to come. And as a nurse, I'm a bit concerned that the people will not take the vaccine because of the confusion with AstraZeneca for the moment.
AstraZeneca is contracted to supply the EU with 90 million doses before the end of this month, but will only deliver 30 million. The firm is supposed to supply 180 million doses in April, May and June, but says it will only provide 70 million.
AstraZeneca has underproduced and under-delivered.
Key EU member states will start to administer AstraZeneca again after being reassured by health authorities amid safety concerns.
This is a safe and effective vaccine.
Experts are asking, due to the EU's dismal handling of the affair, how many people will be willing to take the jab. In any case, the German government says there are not enough vaccines in the EU to prevent a third wave. For example, infection rates are again out of control in France and Italy. Health officials say the UK variant of the virus is wreaking havoc in Poland. Many hospitals are reaching breaking point. Health experts warn that when centres are not being fully utilised, COVID-19 mutations are allowed to develop in the community. The big concern is future variants might be even more contagious and more deadly. Jerome Hughes,
Brussels.
Scotland's First Minister Nicola Sturgeon is fighting for her political life. An inquiry into her handling of the sexual harassment